All right. Oh, yeah, that definitely works now. There we go. Little hiccup. It's interesting that quote from Carson was read, because that's actually going to be kind of a part of the sermon as well. You'll see that when we get to what Paul says, but do keep that in mind as we get to that. That wasn't planned or anything like that, I promise. But again, Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 is going to be our text this morning as we look at what biblical joy looks like in our lives. Hear now the words of the one and only living and true God. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you that you communicate your blessings and grace to us through the preached word. And Lord, I pray as we come together in the unity that we have through your Spirit at your table set before us after the sermon, Lord, that you would feed us richly with the words of Christ, that it would dwell in our hearts, and that we would not only love you, but also love our neighbor as ourself. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We think about the idea of joy, and I think everybody is searching for some type of joy. It's interesting, we were at breakfast this morning, and a lot of the commercials that were playing while we were sitting down eating were all these medication commercials. I think it was just a string of some type of medication, and the point of that was that medication was going to provide you some type of joy or alleviate your suffering. And I'm not downplaying the importance of medication. We understand its importance. I'm not a doctor or anything like that. But there's this tendency for us as a people, as a society, to always be looking for joy in something. And that something inevitably will let us down, whether it's finding joy in our families, finding joy in our jobs, finding joy in our finances and our houses. Once those are pulled from the rug beneath us, then what else do we have if our joy is not found on the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the triune God? And that's really the source of Paul's joy when he's writing to the church at Philippi. Now, if you know anything about the church of Philippi, we get a really nice glimpse into it in Acts 16. Paul and Silas go on a mission trip to Philippi, the Macedonia region. And as was Paul's custom, he usually would go and find a synagogue to preach at, because he would be preaching to the Jew first and then to the Greek or the Gentile. And what was interesting about Philippi is there was no synagogue in the city. And in order for there to be a Jewish synagogue, there had to be at least 10 male heads of household to establish this. And so Paul finds this little prayer gathering down by the river and meets a woman named Lydia, who is a wealthy philanthropist and is selling these purple goods. And as Paul is explaining the scriptures to her, we see something remarkable. The Lord opens up her heart and she believes, and her and her whole household is baptized. Later, Paul goes into the marketplace and he gets rather perturbed by this woman who's just following him around. And as in his kind of annoyance, he frees her from this demonic possession. And so she is now freed as well. But then what happens? Well, Paul and Silas are thrown into prison because of that exchange. They're beaten, they're tortured, they're put into the stocks. But what is their response? If you look, they're singing praises and praying to the Lord. And as the Lord sovereignly intervenes in that imprisonment, he releases them. And through that interaction, they preach the gospel to this Philippian jailer. And so the church at Philippi is a bit like how we see the church today. It's not met with a bunch of people who were churched all their lives or who grew up in a Christian family. It came from this differing individuals who all came from different acts of life. And they've now come together and they've established this church in unity as one with each other. Now, the church of Philippi is interesting as well. If you look at Paul's letter, it is one of the only epistles where there's nothing that is flagrantly wrong, either doctrinally or spiritually, with the church. It's in contrast to the church at Galatia, which was dealing with a lot of doctrine problems. It's also in contrast with the church at Corinth, which was dealing with sexual immorality and sexual sin and all sorts of things. Philippi doesn't have that. And Philippi really represents what a true healthy church looks like. Now, it was a church, so it was not free from sin. It wasn't free from infighting or anything like that. But we really see some key marks of the church at Philippi that we as well as Christians should aspire in our own lives. We see some seven marks of the Philippian church. First, it was an embracing church. Again, think about how this church started. You had a single woman with her household who joins the church. You had this woman who was possessed by a demon, who was a slave, being used by these individuals for their own gain. And then you had a Philippian jailer, a Gentile, who was probably part of the beating and imprisonment of Paul. All of these are now coming together. They're an embracing church. We see every tribe, tongue, and nation involved in the church at Philippi. It was also, secondly, an established church. Another difference, major difference, that we see in the church of Philippi versus the others. We'll flesh this out a little bit, but already there are overseers and deacons. So it was a well-established church. It was a built-up church. Thirdly, it was also an encouraging church. Look at Paul's initial thankfulness that he has to the church at Philippi. He's praying for them. He's rejoicing with them because they are partaking in his own ministry. Fourthly, it's an evangelistic church. If you look later in verse 27, Paul says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." The church at Philippi had this evangelistic zeal as well. Fifthly, it was an enduring church. Again, the church at Philippi was involved in the church or in the city of Philippi. They had people who did not believe in God. They had people who were most likely hostile towards the church, but it was a church that was enduring. This is why Paul says towards the end of his letter, he says, "Waiting for our citizenship in heaven from Christ Jesus, who will transform our lowly bodies into a glorious body like his." They are enduring that time of persecution. Sixthly, they were also an emanating church. They were showing forth the love of Christ. It wasn't they were merely receiving from themselves and for themselves, but they were also pushing that out to the brothers and sisters in the city. Paul says in Philippians 4:9, he says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." And seventhly and finally, the church at Philippi was an empathetic church. They had cares and concerns for others on their mind. And we see this right at the tail end of Paul's letter to them. He says, "You Philippians, you yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." These elements of the church at Philippi, again, are something that we as Christians should strive for as well. Again, this is not a perfect church. There are obvious faults and issues probably within the church because it is a church on earth. It's not perfected or glorified or anything like that. But in that, what is the foundation of all of this? Well, it's true, genuine biblical joy, and it's grounded upon the perfect work of Christ Jesus on their behalf. And so for us as well, we as Christians should strive for the same love and unity that the church of Philippi sought. And in that, we see six marks of the Christian life, how we do this from Philippians 1, verses 1 through 11. Six marks of the Christian life. First, the Christian life is marked by peace, verses 1 through 2. Secondly, the Christian life is marked by prayer, in verses 3 through 5. It's marked by perseverance, in verse 6. It's marked by partnership, in verses 7 through 8. It's marked by purity, in verses 9 through 10. And finally, it is marked by praise, in verse 11. Peace, prayer, perseverance, partnership, purity, and praise. Let's look first at verses 1 through 2 again. How is the Christian life marked by peace? Again, we have Paul introducing himself as well as his compatriot Timothy, who is really like a spiritual son to him. But how do we see peace in the life of Paul? Well, you have to remember a little bit about Paul. Paul was one of the main early persecutors of the church. After you finish the narrative of Stephen, the first Christian martyr of the New Testament church, what do you see right after that? But in Acts 8, we hear of Paul is going out and he's just ravaging the church. He's laying waste to the Christian church. He's throwing men, women, and children into imprisonment. And eventually, he's sent on this mission to go and persecute the church in Damascus to continue this assault against Christ's church. And in that moment, upon that journey, the Lord sovereignly reveals himself to Paul, opens up his heart, and though Paul is stricken with blindness for a time, he is now seeing the glories of Christ, and that is transforming his entire ministry from here on out. No longer is he persecuting the church, but now he is going to be persecuted on behalf or for the church. We see a little bit about Timothy as well. Again, Timothy was Paul's partner in the faith. Paul was raising up Timothy to undertake planting churches in other areas. And Timothy is well known as a man of good reputation, a man who is doing the work of the Lord in his own ministry. But Timothy is also one who suffers imprisonment and persecution for the sake of the gospel. We typically think that maybe Paul and Silas and a couple others were the only ones who were persecuted. Well, the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:23, he says, "You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes." So Timothy as well is being persecuted for the sake of the gospel. But to them, that's not of critical importance. Being persecuted is not what's going to bring their ministry down or bring down their calling of the Lord. The Lord has called them, as we see Paul saying that we are servants of Christ Jesus. The word really is translated typically as the word for slaves. It's to be a bondservant, a slave to Christ, which is actually far more freeing than being a slave to the principalities and to the sinfulness that we see in our own lives. In the same way, you are called to be a slave or to be a servant unto Christ. As we looked at in some of the marks of the church, we also see the nature of the church of Philippi as that which has been well established. There were a plurality of elders, overseers. There were deacons, those servants who are serving alongside of the church. We also see that they are calling to a particular people, the saints who are at Philippi. There's this kind of misnomer that being a saint is having to do some type of miraculous deeds throughout your life and to enter into a position of sainthood. But if you are in Christ, you are called a saint. To be a saint means to be a holy one, somebody who is set apart for the work of Christ. And so you likewise are called saints. You are called and set apart for the work that Christ has begun to you. And so Paul uses this kind of typical tagline that he has that we often, I think, breeze over: grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, it should be of note that both grace and peace find their source in the triune God. That is who is giving us the grace and the peace. The word "from" here indicates that there is a source of that, and that source is the Lord God. Now, Paul knew firsthand what grace looked like. He understood the grace of God in a very intimate way, and I'm sure many of you likewise understand the grace of God, coming from different backgrounds and walks. One who perhaps was not searching or seeking after the Lord. And what does he do? Well, he graciously opens up your heart, like he did to Lydia in Philippi, like he did to the Philippian jailer in Philippi. And now you have an understanding of what grace looks like. You deserved wrath. You deserved justice. You were by nature in your sins and your trespasses, dead in your sins and trespasses. But what does God do? By grace, he saves you. By his own free and loving grace, he saves you. And Paul was intimately acquainted with that idea of grace. But he was also intimately acquainted with peace as well. How often do we see, especially now in the past, year or so, with all of the different wars going on, everybody is striving for this idea of peace, wanting some type of world peace. But really, the great peace that we have is we were once enemies of God. You were at enmity with the God who created everything that you see outside, with the God who is sovereign over all things. And what does he do? Well, he gives you his grace, and now you are at peace with God, true, genuine peace. And that is a mark of our Christian life. Not only being at peace with God because of the salvation that he has given to us, but also at peace with one another. God has called us from different backgrounds, from different walks of life, but we have peace with one another through the fellowship that we share by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, six marks of the Christian life. First, we saw peace. The second is prayer. Verses 3 through 5. Now, Paul is thanking God in his remembrance of the church at Philippi. Now, again, think about how this church began. From a mission standpoint, it actually started really well. Paul went to Philippi, and he already got people on board. They were already repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that, to us, looks like success. But then what happens? Well, then he's thrown into prison, and he's beaten. He's assaulted. He's really just left there at the whims of the townsfolk of Philippi to either continue his imprisonment, to charge him with something, and then the Lord, by his own sovereignty, opens up the doors of the prison of Philippi, and Paul is released. And so Paul isn't thinking about all these negative aspects of his mission trip to Philippi, if you will. How often do we go on holiday or go on vacation, and the main thing we harp on is that one small negative thing that happened on our week or two-week-long vacation, rather than all of the blessings that happened throughout? But what is Paul doing? Instead, he is looking at the ways in which God has blessed him. His prayer is manifested with joy, not with spite, not with thinking and considering all the suffering that he endured. Rather, it is on the joy that he finds in the Lord. His life is marked by prayer. In fact, we see Paul's type of prayer as he's praying on behalf of the people at Philippi. This word actually has a bit of a substitutionary flavor to it, if you will. It's often used on praying on behalf of or doing a work on behalf of another. And that's where Paul's true grace and joy and partnership, or excuse me, prayer comes from, is doing this from this heart of praying on behalf of others. And what is he praying with? How is this prayer coming about? Well, it's coming with joy. And again, joy is really the main theme of the epistle to the church at Philippi. And in the same way, we are called as Christians to pray for and pray on behalf of one another. Prayer is, again, another mark of our own Christian life. But this prayer is also made through our perseverance. That brings us to our second point. Verse 6, the Christian life is marked by perseverance. Paul says, I am sure of this. This word here is not really as emphasized in English as we could really get it out, but in the Greek, it's a perfect tense, meaning that Paul has no other convincing, but he is absolutely, definitively sure of this one thing. What is that? It is that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, again, sometimes we kind of have to go back to elementary school grammar and kind of looking at who's the subject, who's the object, who's receiving this, who's the source. Well, here we see God is undoubtedly the source of this good work. It's he who began the good work in you. You are the passive recipient of that transaction. God is the one who is actively at work in you. And that good work that's being referenced is the work of his Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the absolute good work that he began in you, in changing you, in redeeming you, in saving you, in sealing you until the day of redemption. That is the very good work that the Lord had began. And Paul says that his confidence is that it will be brought to completion. This word comes from the Greek root word that we often get, telos, meaning an end state, or we're all striving towards an ending. Paul says that this is going to be the ultimate end state, that you will persevere until the end. How will this happen? When will this happen? Well, it'll happen at the day of Christ, meaning that your perseverance is not contingent upon how you feel at any given moment. If you are in Christ, if you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, he will bring that work to completion at the final day. The work that God began was a good work. What was that work? Well, it was the work of redemption. It was the atoning work of Christ Jesus that has been imputed to you, his righteousness on your behalf. And that fullness of the perseverance will be brought to its total completion at the last day. Typically, we get what's known as the doctrine of perseverance from this text, amongst many others as well. But the key is this, again, often in our own lives, and I'm not sure if it's still a cultural thing here, but we see it quite a bit in Germany. There's this idea of however I feel subjectively, how I feel inwardly, that's what dictates how I stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. But what's actually shown in Scripture is that there's an objective truth. And what is that truth? Again, if you are in Christ, you will persevere until the end. Why? Because it's not contingent upon you. It's contingent upon the Spirit who is currently at work in your own life even today. And that should be a great sense of joy for us as well, that you are enabled to persevere by the power of his Spirit. Again, we're looking at six marks of the Christian life. We see, fourthly, partnership. Partnership in verses 7 through 8. If you haven't seen Paul's pastoral heart for the church of Philippi, it really just comes out in full force throughout the entire epistle, but here in these first 11 verses, he says, "It is right for me to feel this way for you all, or about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers of grace." This reference of partaking of grace really is just the totality of the grace that the Lord gives to us. And again, think back to the makeup of the church of Philippi. None of these individuals were seeking such grace. None of these individuals were wanting to be partakers of grace. They were all going about their normal lives. And it's the same with Paul as well. Paul wasn't seeking the Lord's grace. He thought he was doing the Lord's will. But what happens? He goes from a Pharisee and a hater of the church to one of the chief most apostles. We see Lydia, a single woman who's separated, either separated from her husband or who had never married. And she is also a partaker of this grace, a philanthropist, a wealthy woman. So you have Paul, a Pharisee, Lydia, a wealthy woman, and then you have this unknown slave woman who was in bondage her entire life. Well, she also is a partaker of this grace. She's also in partnership with this grace. And if that weren't an expression of God's grace enough to see these three, along with Silas and along with the other members of the household, you also have a Philippian jailer who was, again, probably beating Paul in his imprisonment. And this man is now a partaker of this grace. It's a partnership. This church does not look like the ideal church of well-established, doctrinally sound, mature Christians who are all coming in and establishing this work. It comes from a whole host of different belief systems, different backgrounds. But what are they doing? Well, they're partnering with one another. This unlikely group of believers is making up this well-established church at Philippi. All of us, likewise, are partakers of this grace in Christ. Again, Paul is writing this, he says, as he is enjoying this partnership that they have, he says, both in my imprisonment and in defense and confirmation of the gospel. I think there's sometimes this idea, well, it's easy for you, Paul, to write about joy because you're probably sitting on a nice pastoral retreat. You've got your books next to you, your parchments as Luke's bringing them to you, and of course you're full of joy. Well, there's one thing we forget about the epistle to Philippi. Paul is currently, right now, in prison. And not only that, but he is chained to a Roman soldier 24/7. And in fact, his little housing unit was most likely right next to the Praetorian Guard barracks. And so Paul is not writing this in the kind of ideal mountain retreat, wonderful place to look out and have joy. Again, in our kind of earthly mentality, our temporal mindset, Paul shouldn't have been joyful. He should have been complaining and moaning and groaning about this. But instead, what is he doing? He's writing it with joy. He's in prison, but he's still full of joy. There's no privacy at all. If he makes food, if he goes to the bathroom, if he speaks with his friends, there's zero privacy for Paul. But what is he doing? He is feeling the joy. He's holding them in his heart. He's reminding that they are being partakers of that same grace, whether it's in his imprisonment, whether it's in his own misery, or whether it's in a state of joy. And Paul explains that. He says, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now, the word defense here is where we get the word apologetics in Christian doctrine. Now, to do apologetics or to apologize is not so much how we see it today. It's not saying that I'm sorry for something, but it's defending the faith. And so Paul is saying, not only are they partaking of this grace while he's in prison, but also, what are they doing? They are defending the gospel. They're proclaiming the glories of Christ despite the propensity of going into prison or imprisonment or beatings, despite the hostility that both Paul and Timothy's ministry would be marked by. What do they do? Well, they are defending and confirming the gospel. They have that defense, as Peter says, for the hope that is within them. They are willing to defend the truth of the gospel. All of this as partners in Christ. But the purpose of this partnership is to maintain the purity in the church. And that brings us to our fifth point, verses 9 through 10, purity. Paul says, God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. This idea of love abounding more and more as he's talking to them, There's different types of love that are expressed in the New Testament. This is what is known as agape love or unconditional love, meaning that the partnership that the church at Philippi has with one another, it's not a contingent love that's based upon you do this for me and then I will love you. It's an unconditional love that they have for one another. And Paul's prayer is that it is abounding more and more and more. But what is the purpose of that? Well, the purpose is for that purity. He says to have knowledge and all discernment. If you wanted to break down knowledge and discernment, you could say knowledge is knowing what is true and discernment is knowing what is false. And that's what Paul is getting at. As Christians, to keep the church pure, these are necessities of the Christian life. You have to know what is true. You have to know what the scripture says, but we also have to be able to discern. We have to know what is false as well. If you have ever seen a documentary on these FBI agents who look at fraudulent checks, we kind of think that they would be trained up in looking at all these counterfeits so that they would be able to discern, because basically what they're doing as a profession is discerning whether there are authentic checks or fraudulent checks. But in fact, the focus of their curriculum, of their study, is studying what a authentic check looks like or what an authentic $20 bill looks like. And enabling to discern requires that they have a familiar, genuine acquaintance with what right looks like, rather than just knowing what false looks like. And in the same way, we as Christians, we are to know with all knowledge what is true, and that way we can discern against what is false. Again, in the purpose of this is to keep the church pure. It is a mark of our own Christian life. We are to be students of God's word. You think back to Paul's interaction with the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. The Bereans don't just take Paul's word for it and say, well, you're the one speaking, you're from the position of authority, so obviously we'll listen to what you say. No, in fact, they were more noble than the others that were in Thessalonica. Why? Because they studied the scriptures. They went back to the source and determined whether or not what Paul was saying was actually true. In the same way, this is the impetus upon us. To be pure, to have a marked life of purity, we have to be turning to God's word. But there's a purpose behind why we should have not only our love abounding, not only knowledge and discernment, but there's a purpose behind that. So that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. To approve means to find something of greater worth, meaning to have the purpose behind what they are endeavoring in their knowledge and discernment, to see that there is greater worth, there is more excellence in what the scriptures has to say versus what they may assume in their own minds what is to be true. And there's also a purpose behind it to be pure and to be blameless for the day of Jesus Christ. To be pure here means to be sincere without any hidden motives or false pretenses. Often when we think of purity and we think of blamelessness, which are marks, again, of Christian character, we think of perfection, that the Lord is requiring perfection of us. Well, to be pure doesn't mean to be perfect. It means to have no hidden motives attached to your own feelings towards others. The same with blameless as well. To be blameless really just means to have a clear conscience, that you're not causing offense with another. Again, neither of these are we're told that we should be perfect, but we're to be pure, we're to be blameless, we're to be having a clean conscience. And purity is another character of the Christian life. And that brings us to our final point, sixthly, praise as a mark of the Christian life. The praise that we have comes from being filled with the fruit of righteousness. Look again as Paul concludes this introduction. He says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. What is this fruit of righteousness? Well, as the reformers often labeled it, it's what's known as an alien righteousness, meaning it's a righteousness that's not inherent in and of ourselves. It's a righteousness that is given to us through Christ's perfect obedience to the will of God. It's that righteousness. It's that justification that we have, the grace that has been given to us. And how does that righteousness come? Well, again, pay attention to the small details. It comes through Jesus Christ. Through meaning by means. Jesus Christ is the means by which we are righteous. It is his righteousness and his alone. It's not an inherent righteousness. It's not a righteousness of another mediator or anything like that. It's solely based upon Christ's righteousness alone. And all of that, really all of what Paul has been writing from, I think, all the way down to the end of verse 11, is that all of this, the Christian life, should be marked by praise to the Lord God. And that really should produce joy in us as well. The fullness of joy that we share in prayer and perseverance and the peace that we have naturally leads us, or naturally should lead us, to the glory and praise of God. All of that reaches its epoch, its climax, at glorifying God for all that he has done. Now, as we conclude, just six final notes on application, really going back through the different points that we had for the mark of the Christian life, just a few last application points. First, remember the peace that you have with God. When's the last time you reflected on something as small and seemingly meaningless as peace with God? What that looks like, what that has looked like throughout your entire life, that you are now at peace with God. And you are at peace with God for your past, present, and future sins, if you're in Christ. It's not a call to licentiousness or to freely sinning and coming back and repenting and asking for forgiveness, but really what it is, it's a mark of remembering that you have that peace. So that when you do inevitably fail, you can look back upon the peace that Christ has offered to you. Remember the peace you have with God. Secondly, be diligent in prayer. Prayer is what we often label a means of grace. And I think prayer is probably the most neglected discipline that we have as Christians. We often treat prayer as a reactive thing. We're reacting to circumstances. Therefore, we begin to pray. But prayer should really be proactive. It should be something that we do initially, daily, a daily exercise of going to the Lord in prayer. I mean, it's not only a great gift that the Lord has saved you and has redeemed you, but he's also given you his Spirit who aids you in your prayer. And even when you don't have the nice, beautiful, Puritan-like words to pray to the Father, what does the Spirit do? Well, he gives those to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ intercedes on your behalf in that moment as well, and then gives that to God the Father. You have the means by which you can pray to the Lord, so be diligent in that prayer. Thirdly, have confidence in perseverance. Again, this is an objective assurance that you have. It is a scriptural truth. As Christ Jesus says, I lay down my life for my sheep. My sheep know me. My sheep are in my hand, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. These are objective truths. Have confidence in that perseverance. One of the main struggles that I personally have seen and pastoral ministry in Germany, especially from young men, is this idea of overemphasizing that how I currently feel, therefore I'm not a Christian. And we really need to shake that as much as we can out of our systems. I don't know if it's just the way that cultural is moving and this subjectiveness that is just inherent in the culture itself. But remember and have confidence that if Christ has saved you, if you have called him yours, he has called you his, that you will persevere until the end. Fourthly, partner with your local church. Again, there is a partnership that we share with one another. And there should be a partnership that we share as a local body, but also in enabling other bodies as well. Again, the church at Philippi didn't just hoard their money themselves and stay within themselves. They were the only church, the only one out of all the churches that Paul had established to actually participate and to give generously to the other churches that were suffering. There's the impetus, again, on us as Christians to be partnering with our local church. Fifthly, demonstrate a life of purity. Now, again, purity does not equal perfect, but you are to not have false pretenses, false motives in your interactions with other brothers and sisters in Christ. You're to be blameless. You're to show forth the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. This is the mark of what the Christian life looks like. So demonstrate a life of purity. And then finally, sixthly, give praise to God in all things. And that's really what Paul recognized as well as he concludes the letter to the Philippians. Again, Paul did not have it easy by any means. Paul probably had it a lot more difficult and challenging than any of us will, if we're honest with ourselves. But what is Paul's main thing? Well, he has joy in all circumstances. And this is how he kind of concludes the letter in chapter 4, verse 12. He says, I know how to be brought low. He does. He knows how to be brought low. But he says, I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul's main point was despite whatever is thrown his way, despite the suffering, despite the need, despite the hunger, he can still take confidence in the Lord. He can still praise him. And my prayer for you as well is that despite your circumstances, despite your inevitable suffering, because we're all called to suffer for the sake of Christ, that you would still in that moment find time to praise the Lord for all that he has done. And with that, let us go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word, that your word is truth, that your word reigns in our heart. Father, I pray that we would not merely take the scriptures as an exercise in more head knowledge, but that it would trickle down into our heart, that we would show forth a true and genuine love for you and to you. But Lord, that we would also take what the Spirit impresses upon our own hearts, and that we would live out the Christian life in the different ways that you have called us, whether as employers or employees, as teachers or students, as children or parents, Lord, that in every aspect of our life, we would be a people devoted to prayer, to praise, to loving you, to showing forth the grace that you have shown to us toward others. Lord, we thank you for this sweet gift of grace. We thank you for the love that you have shown us in Christ Jesus. And we pray, O Lord, that you would remind us of these truths, that we would cherish it, that your word would be a lamp upon our feet and guide us in our ways. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.